You here again? Let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And we shall start our reading, please, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, and reading at verse 31. Last night, we were talking about Peter again, and we closed with reading somewhat of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where our Lord asked the disciples who they thought he was. First of all, he asks who the people thought he was, and then finally he asked them who they thought, and immediately on the heels of that, he begins to tell them about his sufferings and how he was going to be taken and crucified and slain. And that comes directly after he has asked them particularly who he is. The reason seems obvious, that he was trying to prepare them. Were they ready to receive the news that the one they thought was going to be a deliverer from the bondage and one to make them rich and give them positions of authority and that they would be the head of the nations and so on? And he was wondering, are they ready now to really drink it in that I'm going to suffer and bleed and die? They weren't. The Bible says that they understood none of the things that he said to them. The word understand means to put two and two together, put one thing with another, and they just couldn't make it make sense because they were looking for an earthly kingdom, and they didn't realize that the cross lay in between. Now tonight we're going to discuss a little bit more about Peter, and this evening we shall take as our reading Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and starting at verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, and I notice many of the versions say all of you, that he may sift you all as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. He said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script — that word script is just another word for a wallet, a traveler's leather bag. It was a pouch that they put their provisions in. And shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment, and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And it might be wise to comment here that the Lord asking in this way and speaking this way does not demonstrate or even suggest any reluctance about going to the cross. He was not about to turn back, as some of the writers have said. Some of the modern writers, that's not what's suggested at all. And if you were to compare this with John's Gospel chapter 12 and many, many other passages of Scripture, it would become obvious that we must look for some other reason than to think that he was trying to turn back. After all, that's why he came. He said, "Lo, I come, and the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." He said, "In sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." The whole tenor of the scripture shows that his coming was to suffer, not to turn back. Therefore, this question is not one of somebody who doesn't understand about what is to happen, nor is it a question that suggests that there was a reluctance. There was no reluctance whatever. There was a drawing back from contact with sin because of the holiness of his soul. But you recall that in John chapter 12, he speaks to his father and he says, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into the world." And so it is very evident that our Lord was not looking for some way out. What does it mean? Well, one would like to suggest that it's a rhetorical question. That may sound like a big word, but it's not really, and it's a good word, rhetorical. You may not have gotten a hold of that one before, but if you haven't, why, get a hold of it tonight. Look it up in your dictionary and see what it means. But rhetorical carries with it the idea of asking a question in order to elicit an answer. And generally, it is with the idea of teaching. And our Lord used that very, very often. Not because he didn't know, but because he wanted to affect a response in the heart of the disciples. "It is noteworthy, there was no answer from heaven. An angel came and strengthened him." You'll notice in verse 43, "There appeared unto him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony or conflict, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" This is the universal symbol of love, the token of a kiss. And he's about to betray the Lord with that symbol. "When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far, that is, allow it thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple, and the elders which were come to him, Be ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house." Now, first of all, he was taken to Caiaphas, and it would seem that the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish rulers, were with him, and that would be certainly he's taken to Annas first, and then to Caiaphas. Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. We understand from history that he had been deposed by Herod. I just don't know what for, but I rather think, if memory's serving me kind of a right, that it was for his graft. But he wanted to keep his fingers in there so that he could hold on to the purse strings a bit. And so his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was really recognized as the high priest. But they took him to Annas first. It would seem that they were sort of saving face kind of thing. And then, finally, they take him to Caiaphas, and this would be certainly before dawn, and it was there with the rulers of the people. And then, finally, of course, the Sanhedrin, the leaders, took him before Pilate. They've made their decision. And incidentally, they were never to try criminal cases at the Passover time. They were never to detain a person of any crime until they had absolute evidence. Yet they were trying to pump up evidence as they went along. And not only that, but cases were never, according to Jewish law, to be tried at night. Didn't matter much, did it? They could overlook anything when they wanted to. It's an amazing thing. When you stop to think that they wouldn't go into Pilate's judgment hall for fear they would be defiled because of the Passover time, but it didn't matter that they were going to take the life of an innocent man. They felt there was no defilement without at all, and yet the outward ceremonial meant so much to them. It was absolutely hypocritical. Now you'll notice, please, as we read on, in verse 54, they took him and they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." And he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not." And after a little while another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." One of the Gospels says, "Your speech bewrayeth thee." And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Why don't we turn to one verse, please, in the book of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. See what Peter had to say about this whole situation after many years had gone by. 1 Peter chapter 5, and looking at verse 8. First Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Just noticing those words for a minute in verse 8, he says to be sober. That means to be self-controlled, to be temperate, to be able to abstain, particularly from wine. This word was used definitely of wine. So one needs to remember that this sobriety is not just talking merely about temperance or self-control, but it is talking about a person keeping themselves from wine. So he says to Peter, you must be self-controlled. Peter says to us, we need to be self-controlled, to be temperate. Secondly, he says we need to be vigilant. The word vigilant simply means to be alert, to keep awake, to be watchful. There's no question that he was looking back to this time when he wasn't watchful. And when he should have been praying, he was sound asleep. Thirdly, he says in this verse, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, that is your opponent, your enemy, your accuser, And that's the very word that's used of the devil. You remember it says he is the accuser of the brethren, the one who stands night and day to accuse them before the Lord. He says, your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion. It's the howling of a beast of prey. It's that roar that they utter before they leap on their victim, which generally paralyzes the poor thing with fear, and it's not able to get away. And that awful roar, Peter says here, that our adversary, the devil, is wanting to capture some of us, all of us, and he goes about as a roaring lion. And that roar can either be from hunger or from rage. Walketh about. That is prowling. It's the idea of a beast here. Prowling around in a stealthy way. A savage person. A savage animal. And very, very silently and stealthily prowling around, waiting for an opportunity to do what? Seeking whom he may devour. That word devour means to swallow down. I notice that the English rendering of this, the literal English of it, means to swallow something up, just to be swallowed up. And of course, that's exactly what the devil's trying to do. And the Lord tells us here in this passage through Peter that we should resist him steadfast in the faith. And as the Bible says, if we resist him, he will flee from us. Now, let's turn back, please, in our Bibles again to the Gospel of Luke. And we'll just start at our passage and we'll work our way through and see how we make out. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 31 that there was an enemy. And as Peter has told us a little later on, that this enemy wants to have us to sift us as wheat. Seems to me that we did make mention of this, that the devil wants to sift us. This is the idea of sifting grain. It's thinking of a sieve, and you're putting the grain on it, and the grain goes through, and the foreign obstacles and anything of any size that doesn't belong there, it is brought out. And the devil does that with the avowed intention of putting us in the worst light possible. He wants to put us in a position, in a light toward the unsaved, so the people will look at us, and instead of glorifying God because of our good works, they will curse the Lord. That's what happened to David, didn't it? Poor David. That's exactly what we've got here. And the Lord said to David, he said, you have given the enemy great cause to blaspheme. Oh, how careful we need to be, lest we cause people to blaspheme the Lord. Maybe even lose their souls because of our manner of life. And the devil's involved in this. I know we can't blame everything on the devil, but there's no question that the devil is behind a great deal. And we must be alert. We must be on our guard. You remember in the book of Ephesians how he speaks of the whole panoply, the armor of God. And he says you must take the whole thing so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He's a wily foe. And we underestimate him so often. Well, says the Lord to Simon, to Peter, he wants to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And the Lord is going to allow it, the sifting, so that this man can learn through this crisis that he really isn't a match for the enemy. If we were to learn that tonight, it would be well worth coming, wouldn't it? But the Lord says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that word, of course, praying for him, brings to mind the fact that the Lord is our intercessor. He is the one who appears for us before the face of God. It's the idea, the picture in the Old Testament, the priest of long ago. And when he appeared before the Lord, he went to the altar of incense and he had on all his beautiful garments. And on his shoulders, he had those two stones with the names of the tribes, six on one and six on another. And then on a breastplate, he had 12 stones, and every tribe was itemized there. He is the representative. And the Lord is not only teaching us the unity of his people, that's taught throughout the whole of the tabernacle study, the unity of the people of God, but he's telling us that we are represented there before the Lord. And the Lord is saying, in the language of the Old Testament, you could write over that priest, over the breastplate of that priest of long ago, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Those are beautiful words. Do we believe it? Do I really, honestly, and truly believe that the Lord tonight is praying for me? Is he really interested in me as an individual? In our day of computers, in our day of mass population, in our day of tragedies and everything just suspended like the sword of Damocles, by that little thread, you wonder and you think to yourself, is it possible that maybe God will forget about me? No, he won't. He says, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. He says, I have prayed for thee. It's not just a blanket statement. He's singling out an individual. The Lord, of course, refers to this in his gospel, and he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for those whom thou hast given me out of the world. The Lord actually prays for us. What does he pray? Well, in this instance, it says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I think we did note on the first night that Peter's faith was his confession of the Lord as the Messiah. And so the Lord is saying, Peter, no matter what happens, your faith is going to hold firm. The anchor is sure and steadfast, and it's not going to slip, Peter. He didn't say, I have prayed that you won't deny me. He didn't say, I have prayed that you won't become very, very sad at what you've done. He didn't say, I have prayed that you won't make a mess of your life and disown me. He didn't say that at all. He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith, your trust, your implicit confidence, your testimony of me will not fail. And that is eternal security. Our faith can't fail. If you have really, at that moment of time, put your faith in the Son of God, then the Lord himself gives us the absolute assurance that that faith will not fail. I was very, very interested to notice that word fail some time ago. Faith, of course, means firm persuasion. It's the convictions that are of things that are based on what we hear and see. And we trust because of that. We see the word of God. We see it with our eyes. We hear the testimony of it. And we thereby put our faith in it and in him. But now, he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. His courage did. His bravery went down the drain. His backbone buckled. Poor Peter. But the Lord says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And that word fail is a very interesting word. It's a word that means to leave out or off. That is, to relinquish or to desert, to fail somebody, to cease. Ever anybody let you down? Sure, yeah. I remember many years ago, about 25 years ago, when in my life I came to a very, very important juncture. When I was going to not only believe that New Testament churches were self-administrating, that is, autonomous, self-governing, but I was going to put it into practice. Oh, you say that's very simple. Yes, it can be very simple for some people, but it wasn't for me. It had very widespread repercussions. And I knew that when I made that choice and was going to act upon what I knew was the teaching of the Word of God, I was going to lose some friends. You know, I wasn't really prepared for it. I thought I was. But when it came, and some people that I had counted on as being some of my best friends, they let me down cold. It was an awful experience. You just don't know where to turn. And I kept saying to myself, but they can't do that to me. A dear fellow by the name of Alan Adams, who is the editor of the paper called Listening, and some of you folks may have seen it around. They have their office in London, Ontario. They're doing a very good work. He is the man who speaks on the radio. It is an excellent work that they're doing and well deserves our support and our prayers. And I do mean support financially. They are serving the Lord without any salary and trusting to God and doing a tremendous work, getting out the gospel, not only by air and the paper that they send out every week, which has run into about, I think, around 50,000 copies, not every week, but each publication. And as well, they send out Bibles and tracts. I ordered a booklet from them this year. When you order them, you can't pay them. Everything is free. They won't let you pay. So the only way you can do is somehow reimburse them if you want to give them a gift, if you feel so inclined. But I asked for 1,000, and I thought, no, maybe they're going to be demur when I asked for 1,000. But they were there. You know, that dear fellow has gone through the very same experience that I went through 25 years ago. It was a highly emotional experience. His dear wife was just almost ready to break down. She wasn't prepared. She just didn't think that sometimes friends can forsake you. Oh, I know they don't mean to. Sometimes you feel like praying the prayer of another who said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And I hope it teaches us that we should be faithful. Well, this dear fellow was at the Westbrook Conference this year, Alan Adams. And some of the messages he gave at that conference, I'm sure we won't forget. But the language that he used that day rang the vaults of memory for me. And he said, you know, he said, when this crisis came in my life, he said, I thought, they just can't do this to me. But they did. You know what? God allows that. Definitely allows us sometimes to be disappointed in people so that we can learn that the Lord won't disappoint us. And also to learn that we ourselves are the biggest disappointment of all. I know a dear man whom I love greatly. As a matter of fact, I'm going to tell you it is, my dear father. When we were just children, some well-meaning Christians misinterpreted things that had happened in our home. Not only that, but they interfered in our home where they had no business to. It was one great big tragedy from beginning to end. My father could see through the thing clearly. And as I viewed the thing in more mature years, I was only a boy then, but as I viewed it in more mature years, I realized that my father was done a very deep and grave injustice. You know what? He can't forget it. And every time I mention the name of a particular man, my father starts, he's now 84 years of age, and he begins to recount that story. It hurt him so badly, so terribly. And he'll start to recount the story. And every time I mention that, I think to myself, oh, dear, why did I mention that? I shouldn't have mentioned that. But you know, the thing that mesmerizes me is this. I always listen carefully because he never misses one solitary point. That is living in his mind just as clearly all these years, about 40 years ago. And he's got every single point. It burned its way right into his soul. The last time he told me, I said, you know what, Dad? I said, you know why God allowed that? And he never answered me. I said, you remember about Joseph? And God allowed him to be betrayed by his brothers? And sold? And they did all sorts of rotten things to him. They couldn't even speak civilly before that. And finally they bound his hands. And you remember they hauled him up out of that pit. I tried to relive that this summer in talking about Joseph. You imagine, they put him down in the pit and they've left him there. And I think they likely said, you can rot down there as far as we're concerned. And he fled with them. And you know, those pits were not very nice places. They were very small around the top. There are lots of them still existing in the Holy Land today in that area. They were places for holding water, and down below the ground, very shallow amount of soil, there is limestone. And the men will dig down in about maybe a distance of 1 or 2 feet down to the limestone. And then they dig into the limestone and they have a small top, maybe about 3 feet across. And then when they go in, they hollow it out like a great big vase, and they'll go down anywhere from 25 to 35 or 40 feet. They generally get it in a low-lying area, so when it rains, the water all runs down into these great big pits. That's where they threw them. I imagine it was likely mucky in the bottom and full of salamanders and lizards and frogs and deer knows what. And he's down there, and there wouldn't be too much light would penetrate down there. But I'll tell you, my friend, there was enough light that day with the sun directly overhead going down in. They looked at his face, and it was just contorted with fear and dread. And they said, 20 years after, they still remembered, they said, we saw the anguish of his soul and we wouldn't listen. Those unscrupulous wretches. They dropped a camel rope down and they pulled him up. And he thinks to himself, oh, they've repented. They were just trying to scare me. When they got him up top, they held on to him. And he saw these men standing around with their big knives and swords. And he knew that they were men from a caravan. He knew that they were going to Egypt. And suddenly the whole thing bursts in on his soul. Oh God, they're selling me. I'll never see my parents again. It was useless to argue. And they watched as likely he was tied with a rope down to him from the camel of one of the leading men. And they take him away on a 7-day trek across those burning sands. And finally down to Egypt to be sold. And he had his chance of revenge, didn't he? And he looks at them. You know why God allowed it? Because he wanted to teach not only Joseph, but he wants to teach us the beauty of forgiveness. He said, it wasn't you that sent me here, it was God. God allowed all this? Oh, it couldn't be. But it was. Going through some problems. People that you depended on. How in the world did I ever get in this tonight? Maybe the Lord has a message for somebody. He must have. Somebody you depended on. And you've been forsaken. Just take it to God. Leave it there. Pray for that person. Show them kindness if you possibly can. And remember, God allows it to teach us how to forgive others. Well, Peter's in an awful predicament here because the Lord has said that he was going to pray for him, that his faith wouldn't fail, and the word fail there, as we said, means to be deserted, somebody to leave you in the lurch, to let you down in your hour of greatest need. And the thing that really hit me hard was this, that the word is spelled in Greek, in the New Testament, E-C-L-I-P-S-E. Oh, you say, I know what that spells. That's eclipse. That's right. So you could read it like this, and you would have it exactly right. I have prayed for thee that thy faith doesn't suffer an eclipse. Well, what's an eclipse? Oh, well, you say, that's simple. An eclipse is when, at least a solar eclipse, is when the moon gets in between the sun and the earth, and all you can see at a total eclipse is just the sun, the corona around the outside. And they tell us during one brief fraction of a second or something, you're not supposed to look at it because it will burn the eye and so on. Well, we know what that is, and it turns the earth all dark, and at a total eclipse time, for 167 miles, there's a strip across the earth that is in darkness, and at the center, it is black. And the warmth of the sun is cut off, and the light, and everything's turned pitch black. God says, listen, my friend, no matter what happens, your faith is not going to suffer an eclipse. Oh, doubts sometimes assail us, but that is different to unbelief. No, you won't suffer an eclipse. Peter was listening, of course, and he said, and when thou art converted, converted? He's not talking about being saved, of course. He was saved. He was following the Lord. He's talking about turning back. And so Peter's starting to get the message. The devil's going to try him. The Lord's praying for him so that his faith won't fail. And he's going to have to be converted. He's going to have to be turned around again. He's going to be going the wrong way. He knew what it meant. Peter, you're going to go in the wrong direction. And you're going to have to turn around and start back the way you were going before. When you're converted, he says, strengthen thy brethren. Now notice the next verse. Peter's reply. He says, Lord, oh, Peter wasn't very flattered. You know, you'd have thought he would have just fallen down his knees and said, oh, Lord, don't let this happen to me, whatever you do. You remember the man that Peter spoke to later on? He said, oh, he said, pray to the Lord that none of the things that you said come upon me. But Peter was so bold, and he thought that he was so invincible that Peter just couldn't fall. Did you ever get that foolish notion? I have. Sometimes thought, you know, heard about somebody else, and I thought, well, yeah, just about what you'd expect. My friend, that's a perilous position, because the Bible says, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Peter doesn't thank the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'm so glad that you told me about this before the thing happened. He was a special object of the grace of God, and he was heading for a calamity, and the Lord is warning him, but he's not a bit appreciative at all. And so he comes right back and he says, Lord, what do you mean that I would need to be converted? He says, I am ready to go with thee. That word ready means I'm prepared. It's like, remember, it says in the Bible, the same word, my oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are now ready. It's prepared. He said, I'm at the point of complete readiness, no matter what happens. He said, I'm going to go with you to prison. Not just to prison, but he said, if it calls for death, then I'll die with you. And he really meant it. Oh, question. Peter was devoted. He just didn't understand his own heart. None of us do. And we make all kinds of foolish promises. I remember as a young fellow promising the Lord that I would definitely learn to control my eyes and that I wouldn't allow my mind to think of things that were impure. I promised the Lord a lot of things, and I found out I was a pretty weak man. And you know, the sooner you learn it, the better. My friend, we're very, very vulnerable. And the devil knows just where to attack us. He knows the weak spots. And he knew Peter's weak spot. And Peter's weak spot was this. He was so bold and so courageous. He was the spokesman. He was the leader. He was the one they all looked up to. And without a doubt in the world, when they were talking about who should be the greatest, Peter said, you know right well that I'm the leader. After all, it's a foregone conclusion I'm going to be the greatest. No question about it at all. Peter, he realized. And so he starts to insist. He says, I will never
And the word is emphatic. It is something that we would say today, he said it vehemently. Peter had no doubt in his mind about this at all. He had resolved. He had made his intentions very firm. He insisted on it emphatically. I will never, never what? I am ready to go with thee, both to prison and to death. He would never deny the Lord. Verse 34. I tell thee, Peter, the cock will not crow this day before thou shalt three times deny that thou knowest me. The other Gospels tell us they all said the same thing. We'll never disown you. Then the Lord introduces something maybe a little bit strange to our way of thinking. He talks about the purse and the scrip and the shoes. He said, did you lack anything when I was with you, when I sent you out, when I was still here? They said, no, we didn't lack anything. But he said, then in verse 36, but now, what's going to be different now? He's not going to be there. That's what's implied. There's going to be a new circumstance. The Lord's going to be gone. He told them, but they just couldn't take it in. They said, but he's the Messiah. He's the King. When he said he was going to die, remember Thomas says, we'll go and die with him. They just couldn't take it in that he wasn't going to stay on the world and be with them. Even after his resurrection, you remember that dear lady, she holds him by his feet. And he says, touch me not. Don't. That doesn't mean just to touch like this, but it means don't cling to me. This is not the kingdom now. It's coming. He's trying to teach her that it was essential that he go to the Father so that the Holy Spirit could be given and this age of grace could run its course, the times of the Gentiles, until he should come again and then set up his kingdom. He says, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Well, I suppose we would say that teaches that we should be militant. I don't think so. They said they had two swords. Where is it? Is that here somewhere? Yes, verse 38. They said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, can you imagine a king with his followers and two swords being enough to face the Roman government and all the soldiers, never mind the temple soldiers alone? Now, he wasn't talking about something of a defensive weapon. He wasn't talking about the literal use of the sword. It seems almost conclusive. But what he was saying was this. He was metaphorically trying to teach them that they were entering a new circumstance when there would be hostility, when there would be hatred and scorn, when they would have to defend the cause of the Lord, and the sword was the symbol of it. He says, they said to him, here are two swords. And I like the way Campbell Morgan puts it in his writings. Campbell Morgan suggests that when he said, it is enough, he wasn't saying, those two swords are plenty. He was saying, look, let's stop this subject. You don't even understand what I'm talking about. They didn't grasp at all what the Lord meant. That he was talking in the spiritual realm and not in the literal. You recall, too, when the Lord was before Pilate, he said to him, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But he says, my kingdom is not from thence. My kingdom isn't in this world. Therefore, he says, my servants are not going to fight. He wasn't a rebel. He wasn't leading some type of a rebellion. And Pilate recognized that. They said that he stirs up the people and he's made himself a king and he speaks against Caesar and so on and forbids giving tribute to Caesar. They were trying to make him out as a revolutionary. And when, of course, Pilate says, I find no fault in him, He wasn't talking about his whole moral character. He was talking about the fact of his revolutionary tendencies that they were trying to attribute to him. Two swords? No. He's talking about something much, much deeper than that. Verse 37. I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end.